All right, let me start with a question. Have you ever come to the end of your rope? The end of your rope. That place where you've really lost all hope, a place of desperation. You're just hanging on. You're out of options. Actually, the origin of that statement comes from an animal coming to the end of its tether, or end of its rope. And so it's out of grazing area. I love idioms and ideas like that. Well, what's their historical context? What did they come out of? We've all probably been in situations where we've been at the end of our rope, at a place of desperation. For instance, maybe in the area of health. The doctors have come in and said there is no hope. There's nothing else we can do. Maybe it's been your situation or with somebody you love. There's no hope. Or maybe in the area of a broken relationship. You're in a relationship and it's kind of like you're desperate. You're not sure, what do I do to restore this relationship? Have you ever been there? Yeah. Or maybe it's an area of your family and your children. Your children, they're teenagers and they're making bad decisions. And it's kind of like, what? We're at the end of our rope. We're desperate. What do I do? What do I do? In our passage this morning, we're going to see two individuals that are desperate. And that's the emphasis Mark wants to bring. These are desperate people coming to Jesus for help. And he does not disappoint. He does not disappoint. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're going to bite off a large section of Scripture. We're just going to kind of meander on through this passage, take it section by section. And my message is titled, Stand Amazed. I actually got that from the great hymn I learned as a boy, I Stand Amazed. How many know that great old hymn? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Yeah. Tim said that was one of the songs actually you sang last night with Walt, right? I stand amazed in the presence. So you got your Bibles open, your notes out, and let's talk about context. Where are we at? We kind of want to get our bearings here rather quickly. We're in a section of Mark where he's giving us one miracle after another after another. And the intent of his writing about these miracles is to really speak to Jesus' authority, Jesus' power, Jesus' glory. And how Jesus, acting out of such, dealt with suffering, dealt with sin. 2 weeks ago, we were with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They were crossing over from Capernaum to the area of the Gadarenes. And there's this huge storm that comes up, this mega storm, this Cat 5, I called it. And Jesus, the disciples wake him. He's asleep in the boat. They wake him up. He stills the storm. And this is their response. They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who then is this? That's what we're asking. That's what we're wanting to learn in our study of Mark. Who is Jesus? We want to see Jesus. And then last Sunday, we were with Jesus as he cast out the demons from this demoniac on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. He had gone with his disciples there, and they get off the boat, and this demoniac comes running up at them. He's possessed by multitudes of demons, and Jesus cast out the demons. In fact, the people of that area are so bothered by what they see. What did they say to Jesus? Go away. We're not sure we can handle this. And then today in our passage, we're going to actually be given two miracles. One where a woman who's been sick for 12 years, is going to have her health restored. And if that doesn't create awe within us, he is going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. She's a 12-year-old girl, and Jesus raises her from the dead. And so that's what's going on in Mark. Jesus, we were seeing the miracles he's performing. Mark wants us to stand amazed. And that's the emphasis that I need to make. And that's where we want to be, amazed at who Jesus is. So notice verse 21 as we get into our story. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And so we're told Jesus goes from this eastern shore, I think up to this area here by Capernaum. And he stays near the seashore. Why? Why? Maybe for speaking reasons they could hear him, but I think it's primarily for crowd control. The crowds, we talked about the crowds. We have no real sense of the crowds. Can you imagine this great teacher and this great healer, the people that want to be there, the crowds. Hey guys, we need to stay by the seashore, because if things get out of control, we got to make our way out of here in a boat. I think that's what's happening. Next, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet. And so they evidently get out of the boat, northern shores by Capernaum, and Jairus, the synagogue official, comes up. So he's a leader in the community. He's not called a priest. He probably wasn't a priest. He's a synagogue official, had authority over the synagogue and the worship there. Names mean something. I like when I see a name. In fact, we're not going to be told this woman's name who's healed. We're just told Jairus' name. So it's kind of like, why does Mark give us the name of Jairus? Well, the name means whom God enlightens. And that is so fitting for this story, because when his daughter is raised from the dead, you don't think he's enlightened? Talk to me. Right? He said, like, whom he enlightens. And so Jesus is there, Jairus, the crowds. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing Jesus fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter's at the point of death. Please. Come, lay your hands on her that she will get well and live. And Jesus went off with Jairus, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. What we need to see with Jairus, and we're going to want to see it with this lady here in a moment, is how desperate they are. They're at the end of their rope. And Jairus' desperation, let's look at how it comes across here. First of all, he falls at Jesus' feet. So Jesus is there, he falls at his feet. And then we're told that he implores him earnestly. That has a lot of emotion, doesn't it? He implores him earnestly. And then his statement, my little daughter's at the point of death. My daughter's in her 30s. I probably would consider her still my little daughter. If you're a father, right, with your children, it's my daughter, my little daughter, and she's at the point of death. She's at death's door. He's desperate. Do you see that? Mark wants us to see that. He's desperate, and then he perhaps is jeopardizing his role at the synagogue. Because many of the Jewish religious leaders were rejecting Jesus, and here Jairus, a leader in the synagogue, is going to Jesus. So he's jeopardizing probably his role in the community and at the synagogue. So Jairus is desperate. He's at the end of his rope. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus goes with him. But there's a pause in our story, isn't there? Not just a pause, there's an interruption. Notice what happens. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. And so here the story is going with Jairus, and all of a sudden there's this woman. She's this interruption. She certainly is for Jairus, isn't she? But she too is desperate. She's at the end of her rope. How do we see her desperation? First of all, she has been hemorrhaging for some 12 years, probably a uterine bleeding. And so what that would mean, if we understand that in context, is that she would have physical suffering, but she would also have religious and social suffering. Because according to the Old Testament law, Leviticus 15, you can look it up later, she would have been considered unclean. And because she was unclean, she could not enter into corporate worship. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple. And whoever or whatever she touched would become unclean. And so all of this meant, if we work with it in our thinking, is that she was marginalized. All right, did you understand that? She is marginalized in her society because of her physical ailment. So if the physical isn't enough, it's dealing with all this social and religious marginalization. She's desperate. But Mark tells us so much more about her situation. She suffered for 12 years, and so it's chronic. You know, it's one thing to get a migraine for 24 hours. It's another thing to live with something for 12 years, isn't it? It really is. This is chronic, and she, we're told, has endured much at the hand of many physicians. All right, she's endured a lot. She evidently has done all she can to find some sort of cure from the physicians. And the sense I get is she ended up even going to some quacks. Right? It's kind of like, and she suffered at their input. She depleted all her monies. She wasn't helped, but got worse. So all these ways, Mark is wanting to tell you and to tell me, she is desperate. And then further we see her desperation because she comes up behind the crowd. And that's almost certain because she was unclean and didn't want to be found out. She didn't want to be cast out. You see what Mark tells us? She doesn't make a frontal approach. She comes in from behind. Everybody's looking at what's ahead. And she's coming in, hopefully, I think, on her part, that I won't be seen. They won't recognize me. I won't be cast out. And so this woman is desperate. I wish we had a name. I hate to talk of somebody with a story like this without giving them a name. But she's at the end of her rope. She's desperate. And so she sneaks up on Jesus, I guess we could say. Notice verse 27. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I'm going to get well. And immediately, oh, that word occurs repeatedly in our passage, the second half of Mark 5, but throughout the book, remember, it's a book of action, immediately. Yeah. The flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And so this woman comes because she has faith, and Jesus later commends her faith, and her faith is expressed in the statement, if I just touch his garments, I'm going to get well. And immediately it happens. The desire of her faith and her coming takes place. And then immediately we're told Jesus responds. He knows that power has gone out from him to bring about this healing. Notice verse 30. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" So Jesus, as this power goes out, he realizes something has taken place, turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples are almost amused, aren't they? They're baffled because we've been told there is this huge crowd, and they say to him, "Come on, who touched you? Look behind you. There's a multitude behind you. Who touched you?" But Jesus is able to single this woman out. And we read in verse 32, he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And so as this takes place, as this woman is healed, Jesus realizes it, and he turns around and singles her out. And there she is in fear and trembling. She falls down before him and tells him, we see here, the whole story. She gives her whole story. And Jesus responds with compassion. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus responds, he says, "Daughter," this term of endearment, "and your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." There was physical healing, but the intimation here, the word for made well, is sozo. So it carries almost this idea of also spiritual healing. So there's this physical restoration and this spiritual restoration that is taking place. David Garland, and if you go into my office, you'll see I've got a stack of commentaries about this high. As I work through the passage, all right, what do others have to say about it? He writes this about Jesus' interaction. Why does Jesus call attention to what she has done? Has she not suffered enough public embarrassment? Could he not let her go in peace with a silent wink? The public embarrassment caused by singling her out signifies his individual care for her. He will not allow her to slip away and remain anonymous. He forces the issue so that when she leaves healed, she will leave knowing that the one who healed her knows her and cares for her. She is a person who is worth taking time with and addressing. I like that. Why does Jesus turn around and interact with her, bringing to her, as he says, really the sense she's worth taking time with and addressing? So here's this interruption. Jesus has been going with Jairus, whose situation is desperate. And I get to thinking about Jairus. What is he doing? Well, all of this is taking place. I had an interesting conversation with Rhett in their Bible study. They're in this section of Scripture. I think they're in Luke's Gospel. But what do you think Jairus is doing? Right? Well, Mark tells us she told Jesus her whole story. Now, some of us tell our stories rather briefly, but we don't know how long she took to take her then tell her story. But I envision that Jairus at this point is kind of wringing his hands, maybe rolling his head, bebopping like this, wondering, can we hurry this up? My situation is desperate. Time is of the essence. My daughter's at death's door. Hello here. What do you think? Conjecture, but maybe I'm more reflecting on how I would be. I'd probably be struggling with it. Right, come on. And just working with that idea, I fear that when we have urgent needs, when we do, and we get desperate, and maybe we're at the end of our rope, we forget other people have problems too. We think the world should really be revolving around us. And so we can step on or over others in addressing our problems. I know that's a danger of mine. I like to operate off an agenda and a schedule. And it's easy for me to see, and maybe others here, you know, people can be an interruption. Have you ever felt that way? Yes. Come on now. Yep. And it may just be the fact that they have their problems. You just don't have your problems, your issue. It made me think of Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." Maybe if Jairus was a very spiritual man, Could we see him and acting in that? Maybe while this is taking place and his overhearing what's going on, maybe he'd be praying. Huh? Father, I pray for this lady here. Wow, that would be impressive, wouldn't it? Can you put your place, yourself there? Where would you put yourself as all of this is happening? Well, what's the level of your spirituality? Huh? Challenging. Yeah. All right, so our story picks up again with Jairus. And notice what happens. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" To this point, Jairus has been desperate. But now it seems he's hopeless. Right? In fact, those who are there, who come from his home, say she's dead. There's no use troubling the teacher anymore. There's nothing Jesus can do. Nothing he can do. And it's interesting that Jesus speaks into Jairus' life at this point. Verse 36, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And any longer, you can see there, really is added to the text. This actually is two simple commands. Jesus is speaking into Jairus' life, and he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Don't be afraid, only believe. And so, isn't it beautiful to see Jesus here shoring up Jairus' faith? His faith, he's calm, he's desperate, he needs Jesus. And Jesus shores up his faith. And we read verse 37. And Jesus allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And then so we see Jesus here taking his inner circle. These three guys are going to be this inner circle of his. And he takes them along. And so he may have specific lessons he wants to teach them as he brings them along. But I further see here Jesus' sensitivity to the situation. They're going to a home where a girl has died. And there's this huge crowd following him. And it's almost like he has to say, "Look, stay back. This is too personal. We don't need this crowd traipsing through their home. You can be so insensitive if you were." And so Jesus seems so sensitive. Isn't it beautiful to see these intimations of who he is as he speaks, as he acts? And then verse 38, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which would be Aramaic. It was spoken Aramaic then. Which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were astounded. And in fact, I think I've got to go back here. Notice here, I want to look at this commotion. Let's come back. Let me take us back to verse 37. He allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his companions, so there's going to be six of them, and entered the room where the child was. I wanted to come back to this because Mark is helping us see the commotion that's taking place in this household. At that time, funerals would take place the same day as death. And so this little girl has died, and by the time Jairus is even getting back there, funeral activities are already taking place. We're told there's this commotion, loud weeping and wailing. And that's the way it would have been back then. There would be this weeping and wailing. There would be this tearing of one's garments. They even hired flute players who would come in and play some sort of dirge. They hired professional mourners. And so there would be all of this commotion, and that's what's taking place at Jairus' house as Jesus approaches with his disciples and this distraught father. And notice then, back to verse 41, what happens. Taking the child by the hand, He said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, there's our term again, immediately, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, for about 20 minutes, we've been going through this story. And we're wanting to ask, what is Mark wanting from us? Because this is a bit unusual. He starts out with Jairus, and all of a sudden there is this desperate lady, and then he goes back again to Jairus. And so somehow I believe we're supposed to connect these stories. And I believe Jesus wants us to make comparisons, to compare these two people and the dynamics of their coming to him. And first of all, I think there are a lot of dissimilarities. First of all, Jairus is a male. He's rich. He's respected and honored in his community. And on the other hand, you have this female, this woman who is poor, rejected, ashamed, and really dishonored in her community. And so they're different, so different in many ways. And I think Mark wants us to see that. And so he asks, well, why would he want us to see that? I think there's this sense that Jesus cares for both. All right, it isn't just high society, somebody of wealth and influence that Jesus cares for. Boy, we're getting to know Jesus, aren't we? He cares for this outcast, this woman who's been marginalized, that most people probably didn't care for at all. In fact, would stay away from, keep her out. We don't have a place for her. Aren't you thankful, being the rotten, sinful person you are, that Jesus has place for marginalized people? Aren't you? Yeah, I just tried to insult you, I guess, a little bit. Realizing that we come in our brokenness, don't we? And we may think we're quite something, but in the eyes of a holy God, when we understand his standard, we all fall so far short. Oh, the grace of God. So there are dissimilarities, and you can work with this on your own as you go home today or this week and work with this passage and reread it and think in terms of, all right, yeah, Mark is comparing them. What's he after? He intertwines these stories. I think, though, the most of what he's after are having us look at the similarities, Because, you see, both of them are desperate. Mark has worked so hard to bring that to our attention. They are desperate. They're at the end of their rope. And they both turn to Jesus in faith. And they both find compassion. And both stories reveal Jesus' authority and power. And both stories would end with the people being astonished. And I believe, and we're looking at now stepping back to this broader context, why this miracle after miracle after miracle? It's because Mark wants us to be astonished at who Jesus is. He wants us to be amazed as we see him work one miracle after another. And even here, as we look at Jesus' loving interaction with them, just amazed. As far as the woman, verse 32, and Jesus looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole story. So here she falls down with fear and trembling. She's amazed at what has happened to her as she's come in the condition she did and to experience this healing. She tells him the whole story. She can't, probably, you can see her, it's just pouring out of her. Luke adds more detail. Luke says this, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And so here she's offering this public testimony to the others that are there, speaking of Jesus and what had happened, why she had come to him and how he had restored her health. This woman's going to testify. So she's amazed. And then Jairus, I mean, he and his wife. I really love this picture, and it's hard maybe to see, but the expressions on their faces. And what we read, and this is how our story ends, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And would you read that last sentence with me? Immediately they were completely astounded. Would you say that with me? Immediately they were completely astounded. Actually, there are three words in the Greek text there. And it could read this way. They were greatly, completely astonished. It heightens it from what we have here in our English translation. They were completely astonished. No, they were greatly, completely astonished. They are absolutely amazed at who Jesus is, at what's taking place. So I want us to think in terms of what amazes you. What astonishes us? I watched the Kentucky Derby last Saturday. How many watched the Kentucky Derby? How many watched the video's replay of the Kentucky Derby? Everybody was amazed. Because of Rich Strike and this horse winning the Derby. Why were they so amazed? Why were they so astonished? Well, there's a whole list of reasons. He entered the race 30 seconds before the deadline. And that's only because the 20th horse, and they only allow 20 horses in the race, the 20th horse scratched just previous to that. He started from the worst post position on the outside of the track, had to make his way through the field of 19 other horses from the back. His race career was 7 starts and 1 win. His jockey, Sonny Leon, had never been to the Kentucky Derby. His trainer, Eric Reed, had never raced a horse in the Kentucky Derby. Eric Reed tragically lost nearly 24 horses in a barn fire a few years ago and struggled with quitting. Rich Strike was purchased in a claiming race last fall for only $30,000. A claiming race is a race where there's a price put on a horse's head, and at the end of the race, if you want to purchase that horse, you can purchase it. And that's what happened with Rich Strike. Last fall, somebody purchased this horse at a claiming race for $30,000. And then 80-1 odds. And if you watched it, or if you watched people as they responded, they were what? They were astonished. They were amazed. They stood up amazed. Like, this is amazing. I want to ask us, as serious as I can, how amazed are we at Jesus? How amazed are you at Jesus? Oh, I know the answer. You're in church, and it's kind of like, well, I'm amazed at Jesus. But the question I'm asking is a little bit deeper than that. It's like, you have faith, but how deep is your faith? I'm amazed. We know the answer we're supposed to say. But I realize in my own life, and hopefully you do in yours, we're not amazed nearly enough. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. That's why we're praying. Would you make Jesus known? Would you help us see Jesus for who he is? Because we know the stories. We know a lot of these stories. We can recite these stories. But then we get into life, and maybe we get into life situations where we're desperate and we live as if we really don't know Jesus. Or we get into life's choices where we have to make choices about how we're going to do life, and we reveal through those choices we really aren't so amazed at Jesus. And I'm preaching to myself. I want to be more amazed at Jesus. I want to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. I want him to capture my heart, to consume my life. I stand amazed. That's my sermon title. Oh, I want to stand amazed. And the song talks about our salvation because of what he's done for us. But even broader than that, I'm going to close here with a quote, a rather extended quote from David Garland. Because sometimes we don't see Jesus necessarily still the storm or raise the dead in our life or heal the sick. And we grapple with that. Well, what do we do? I mean, these stories are truly amazing, and the intent is to reveal the glory of who Jesus is. But it doesn't always end with this kind of ending, does it? And Garland works with that idea. He says, every sickness and the death of little children, even evil sickness and the death of little children, continue to exist in our world. Not every touch heals, and those with faith still hear the dreaded word from the doctor, your little girl is dead. This passage does not offer any explanation for why a loving God allows evil to continue to exist or why the inexplicable still occurs. It does affirm that God is on the side of those who suffer and are stricken by grief. A miracle does not occur in every disastrous situation, but it does not lessen God's power to save. The miracle of the healing of emotional pain is no less miraculous. If God intervened in every situation, we'd never have to exercise faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego expressed the only kind of faith that carries us through any and all tragedy when they declared to their tormentor, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Oh, their declaration, God's able to deliver us. And we're going to call upon him to deliver us. Even if he doesn't, we're not bowing to your idol. We're going to serve him. Garland continues, the little girl is spared death for now, but has not been given a total reprieve. The woman has been healed for now, but she will face new ailments as she grows older. Faith, however, is able to hold on in the face of death, knowing that God has conquered death in the resurrection of Christ. That's a great statement. And then he concludes. George, and he's talking about a biographer of Martin Luther, recalls one of the lowest points of Luther's life. His beloved daughter, Magdalena, barely 14 years of age, was stricken with the plague. Brokenhearted, Luther knelt beside her bed and begged God to release her from her pain. When she had died and the carpenters were nailing down the lid of her coffin, Luther screamed out, "Hammer away! On doomsday, she will rise again. When Christ returns, she is going to rise again. That is the hope." And that is the authority Jesus was demonstrated as he raised the girl from the dead, as he stilled the storm, as he cast out demons. He has all authority. And if he doesn't act in your particular situation to the way you would like it to turn out, we still remain faithful because he has all authority. And we know someday he is going to come back again. And he's going to restore everything. Amen. And those who have died in their sickness are going to, as followers of Christ, are going to be raised again. That is the hope with Walt. Right? This man of faith. Oh, there was prayer given up for his healing, his restoration. But God acted in different ways. And we know that death was the doorway into the presence of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul could even say, for me to live, but to die is gain. In fact, in Philippians 1, Paul is grappling with the issue, do I want to live or die? I actually think it's better to die and go be with Jesus. Well, how many of us can say that? My desire for us as a church is just to grow in our amazement of Jesus. In the difficulties of life, to have that understanding of the glory of who he is as he's demonstrated himself to be in Mark's gospel. This growing understanding, oh, that anchors our souls. Yeah. That brings a peace. I find myself now repeating the fruit of the Spirit. You ever think of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Think of those things. There's so much emotion to them. There's that peace, that love, that joy, because the Spirit has made real in our lives the glory of who Jesus is.